Excuse me. The whole story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it's all here in one grand, glorious song, which would originally have been put to music and sung by the people of God. It is, in the words of one commentator, to be ranked among the noblest specimens of poetry to be found in the scriptures. But this song isn't just a history lesson. It's the story of God in relationship to his people. God's glory shines forth, his mercy, his grace, despite the repeated rebellion and unfaithfulness of his people. And so this song is really a review of everything we've been studying in Deuteronomy for nearly 2 years now. Because of that, it's a daunting task to preach a sermon on that song. I'd rather just have the music and sing it, but without the music. And in studying the word, we'll attempt to give an overview of the song so you can understand what it's all about. Not so much a focus on all the details, but upon the overall picture that is being painted for us with this fine example of Hebrew poetry. Again, the song is a review of all history in all time. It's a review of the whole Bible, hardly a subject we could cover comprehensively in just one sermon. But remember first something I mentioned last week about the purpose of this song. Deuteronomy 31, verse 21. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouth of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land which I swore to give them. So the idea is that the song is a witness against the people. More descriptively, it's a call to the people of God to acknowledge their own sin and rebellion in the context of the declaration of God's grace. And in that way, it's a song so completely relevant and helpful for us today also, in the very same way. It's a witness, a testimony to remind us or to bring to the forefront the realization of our sinfulness as a reminder of God's saving grace to us. That's the purpose. Let's look at the words themselves, beginning with the focus upon the glory of God. This is a song about God first and foremost. Moses spoke, verse 30, in the hearing of all the assembly, the words of this song until they were ended. And verse 1 of chapter 32, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Now notice that all of creation is identified as the recipients of God's word. Even the heavens and the earth. The words of the song are compared to the morning dew, the raindrops, the showers, according to verse 2. All references to water that supplies the source of life. The point is, I believe that God is the God of all creation. God made everything, the heavens and the earth. God provides the dew and the rain and the showers to water the earth. God's redemptive purpose is designed for human beings. The work of salvation is focused on human beings, but although we alone are creatures made in his image, we still belong to the whole of this creation. And so the focus of the song is not simply mankind, not solely mankind, but upon the whole work of God's creation. And so our worship of God, our recognition of God, is a recognition of that whole work. The God of the heavens, the God of the earth. Creation, by its very existence, brings honor to God. And this song then acknowledges the glory of the God of creation. And so we sing in the song, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." In other words, let the whole creation give God glory as creator. Let the whole creation, as it were, receive the words of God. And the specific words of praise continue in verse 3. "I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice." Again, remember the purpose of the song. A witness to testify against the people who have rebelled against this God. But the witness, the testimony, is not a declaration of judgment. It's not a condemnation, but rather an invitation to repent. The witness is to call the people of God to turn away from their rebellion in faith toward God. The purpose of this song, delineating the glories of God, is to show the people of God that we need to turn from our sin in faith and in trust. The song is an invitation to do that. And so we see the glory of God not only in creation, but in redemption. That's the point of remembering what God has done here in verses 7 through 14. Remember the work of redemption. Well, remember it so that you can affirm it and delight in it again. Remember that work of redemption so that when you are tempted to sin, you might resist that temptation and turn from it. Remember, verse 7, the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, he separated the sons of Adam and set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. In other words, God chose his people Israel. Verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Remember God's work to choose a people to be his own special people, his own children, his own sons and daughters. He separated out the descendants of Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. He set them out from all the other children of Adam. And he called us his portion. That's the promise of redemption. That's the promise of salvation. Even more personally, the song continues, verse 10. Speaking of his portion, his people, his chosen ones, Israel, his beloved children. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Even in the wilderness, a place also of discipline, God kept his people, encircled them, protected them, kept them as the apple of his eye. Verse 11, as an eagle stirs up his nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. God protects his people like an eagle protecting a nest, like an eagle hovering over its young. The Lord carries us on his wings. Verse 13, even more glorious. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, milk of the flock, fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of grapes. Such glorious blessings, such encouraging promises from God to his people. God promised his people every good thing, expressed in those words I just read, by all the riches of the promised land. God's people would have all the blessings imaginable, for God promised it to them. And remember again why Moses is emphasizing those gospel blessings as the motivation for God's people to remain faithful, as a witness to testify to them that they might turn away from their sin with genuine, sincere repentance because God has done so many good things in the provision of his people. And therefore, this great song emphasizes not only the glory of God, but also the propensity of mankind to be rebellious. That's such a common theme, and it's such a frequent reminder. We creatures are prone to rebel against God. And in this context, we're told to remember what God has done and then reminded in that very context of how quickly we rebel. Even as God's people, even as Christians, to use the language of the New Covenant, even us who seek to be faithful in service to our God, even as those who are born again, those who have been saved, still we, and including all of us in that we, are prone to sin. And that inclination to sin is deeply embedded in this song. As soon as the glory of God is proclaimed in the first four verses, we read verse 5. But they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Now, ultimately, that's a condemnation. But the idea here is, I believe, in this context, more the sense of rebuke. They are acting as though they are not his children. And so we often act as though we aren't Christians. So often we act as no different than non-Christians. That's a pointed rebuke. We often join the perverse and crooked generation of the world. We forget, we ignore, we rebel against the God of our salvation. We rebel against the one who has redeemed us, just as God redeemed the people of Israel with all the blessings described in the first four verses. Such is our foolish rejection of God. They have corrupted themselves, verse 5. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Verse 6, do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Such a rebuke, such a warning, such a challenge. The question comes then to us, we who profess faith in Jesus and trust in the promise of the gospel for our salvation. The question comes to us when we sin, is this how you deal with the Lord? It's such a personal and pleading invitation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Please hear those words in your own heart this morning. Hear them whenever and as often as you are tempted to sin in rebellion against the goodness of God's grace shown to you in Jesus Christ. Do you thus? Will you thus deal with the Lord? The idea is, how could you rebel against such grace and goodness? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Let those words be in your mind every time you are tempted to sin, that you might resist the temptation. Every time you find yourself vulnerable to temptation, hear these words. Is he not your father who bought you? Sadly, that probing rebuke is very necessary. For the example of the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 32 is often no different than the example of many of God's people today. There is ongoing rebellion, ongoing idolatry, and that's what we see in this song. After those verses of the glory of God's work in redemption, the subject of the song returns back to the sinfulness of man, our rebellious idolatry. I read verses 13 and 14 already. He made them ride on the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made them draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, milk of the flock, fat of lambs, the rams of the breed of Bashan, goats with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of grapes. And then look at the contrast of verse 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Jeshurun is something of a pet name or affectionate name by which God calls his people Israel. Literally, the word means upright or righteous. And here it's used with a bit of irony. An irony intended as a rebuke because those whose lives should be upright are not. They grew fat and kicked. In other words, they rebelled. They forsook God and treated him with scorn. They provoked him. Their unfaithfulness aroused the glory of his jealousy. They violated his earnest desire to protect the sanctity of their relationship with God, as do we so often. We provoke God by our idolatry. Verse 6, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. The description of that idolatry goes on. Verse 17, they sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new rivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. They have forgotten the God and have forgotten the God who fathered you. Those are words of grief. They are the words of a faithful spouse betrayed in the worst way by unfaithfulness, by adultery. They are the words of a loving parent despised by rebellious children. And no sadder words could really be found anywhere in Scripture. This is the nature of our propensity to sin, to be rebellious. We sacrifice to demons. We don't often or often enough call it that, but that is what we do. We worship false gods, the gods of this world. We create new gods in the figment of our imaginations, and we worship them, our idols, our hearts, our idol factories. And we forget the one who reveals himself as our Father, who Moses calls in verse 8, the rock who begot you. The God who fathered you. People of God, let this song be a witness for us also, a testimony for us, a reminder for us that God has loved us in Jesus Christ and that he gives to those who believe in him an eternal inheritance, eternal life. Don't be unmindful of the glory of God who promised you that life. Don't forget the God who has called you to be his beloved son or daughter through faith in Jesus Christ. Don't rebel against the love of God who declares his love to you as a father to his children. But rather trust in the Lord with all your heart. Let this witness stir in us that response of faith and trust. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you who believe, learn to love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the message of this song. It is nothing less than the call of the gospel. A call that begins with this call to repentance, as I've been emphasizing. I'm trying to preserve a sense of the flow of this song as we study it. And so let me emphasize the thought process from section to section, as I've tried to do with my outline. There is the declaration of the glory of God in creation and of the whole world and in his work of redemption. And then we looked at the description of our sinfulness, our rejection of God, our rebellious idolatry. And that section ended with that passionate invitation that we not forget the God who has loved us as a father. And then comes a lengthy passage in which we are called to repent. Strong words are used, to be sure, and nearly half the length of the song is given to it. But it is in this context of a call to repent. Verse 19, after that earnest plea of verse 17 and 18. Verse 19, when the Lord saw it, that the people forgot him. When the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Again, as I emphasized last week, those words are better described as God's fatherly displeasure than his condemning wrath. But that doesn't diminish the strength of the words themselves. This is a severe warning to those who would rebel. Ultimately, it is the warning of judgment, even condemnation to those who would persist in their rebellion, to those who would remain hardened in their sin. God is angry, provoked to anger by our rebellion with devastating consequences. Verse 22, a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. We need to hear that warning. The judgment is threatened. The warning is sounded. The danger is obvious. Verse 23, I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. Just remember how great a contrast that is from those words I read earlier in verses 13 and 14 that describe the beauty and the glory and the blessings of this land. God warns his people of the dangers that will come. They will come within the land itself, and the dangers that shall come from outside the country, a threat to their security as a nation. Verse 25, the sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men. Had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it's not the Lord who has done all this. God is preserving his own name and his own glory, even in the discipline he brings to his people. And the contrast is so clear. Verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. And yet, don't miss the context of these verses. It is an invitation to repent. That's the point. That's the purpose. That's the witness of this song. Look at verse 29. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. God is warning of judgment, warning even of the threat of destruction, that his people might become wise and understand it and consider their latter end, the threat, the danger of eternal judgment. And in the song, there remains the repeated reminders of God's saving grace. God is still exercising that grace and power. Verse 30, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. God is exalting himself as the rock, capital R, as it's printed in our English Bibles. And only the rock governs and rules his people. And there remains this repeated reminder to trust in him. Verse 32, the judgment upon the enemies is obvious. Their vine, the fruit of their rebellion. Their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobra. And so God declares his judgment in this in verse 34. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? He's threatening judgment that his people would not remain hardened in their sin. Verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Vengeance is mine. The Lord will bring his judgment if and when necessary. Twice that verse is quoted in the New Testament, also as a warning. Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And even more pointedly, the warning of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. I read earlier as a call for us to confess our sins this morning. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy and the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews, in reading those words, Hebrews also reminds us that this warning is a call to repentance. And that chapter ends with such great encouragement. Hebrews 10, verse 39. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The warning of the judgment, though it will come and judge those who persist in their sin, the warning of the judgment is to bring the people of God back to repentance. We are not those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. And so it is in this song of Deuteronomy 32, a call to turn away from those false gods, to turn toward the one true and living God. The call of repentance also includes a very humbling reminder of the utter uselessness of those false gods. Going on in our text, verse 36, we read these verses. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge. Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? The Lord's mocking them and then says, let them rise and help you and be your refuge. And they won't, of course. Those false gods will not rise up. They will not help. They can't. They have no power. They have no life, no ability to help. That's God's warning. But God does have the power to rise up and help. And so the song ends with a call to faith in the true God. Verse 39. Now see that I am he, and there is no God besides me. He's condemning the uselessness of those false gods, and then says, there is no God besides me. This is the greatest of all self-declarations which God offers to us. I am he. Or more simply, I am. Or as we read it in the New Testament, I am who I am. That's the God whom we are called to serve and love. The self-existing God who as creator is unlike any of us among his creatures. God alone is this great I am. There is no God besides me. The song goes on with more specific references. Verse 39, the end of the verse. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who deliver from my hand. I raise my hand to the heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold of the judgment, I render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. Only God can execute such perfect justice and judgment. Verse 42, I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. I am he, and there is no God besides me. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. I raise my hand to heaven, God says, and I live forever. No one else can make that claim. Only Jesus, as the Son of God, can say, I am the resurrection and the life. And only Jesus can say, whoever believes in me, though he may die, he may live, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's the invitation of the gospel. I am God. I will bring judgment, but I will bring life to those who would believe in me. All of this is in the context of the invitation of the gospel to all the nations of the world, to all who would believe. God will bring judgment to the enemies, but he will bring salvation to his people. And so we read in verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, O nations, rejoice with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. And he will provide atonement for his land and his people. He will provide redemption. He will provide salvation. That's the song. A song of salvation. Let it be for us a testimony of the great salvation God has provided for us. And let it be a reminder, a warning, lest we forsake and rebel against the Lord. And may it be for us an invitation to repent with broken hearts when we fail to consider our Father who bought us and our God who redeemed us. I can end this morning with no better thought than the simple message Paul records in Romans 10. It's the same message as this song of salvation in Deuteronomy 32. Romans 10, verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you who call upon the name of the Lord, may your heart remain soft, and may any temptation to rebellion and idolatry be resisted with this reminder that is, it is the God of heaven and earth, not only who created you, but in Jesus Christ who has redeemed you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great work of redemption, this great work by which we are saved from the guilt and consequence of our sins. Thank you, our Father, that you have forgiven us in Christ and that you have given us the promise and hope of eternal life. So it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.